Yes, my name is John. Thank you for praying for Pastor John this morning, Marita. So you got the name right. Right on. So I work at Michigan State University, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet. Before coming to Michigan State, I spent about 10 years in different pastoral roles in U.S. churches and then about 4 years in Kenya with the wonderful opportunity to teach future pastors and Christian workers. And so when I have the opportunity to preach at Crossway, it's delightful to revisit some of the past life of mine. And when I step up, I always remember, too, that John often shares this with others like Chung. And I was sad this morning thinking that Chung and his family are not with us as we pray for you, Ron, and for Lynn. This is part of our life as a church, the joys of receiving people and the sadness when we have to send them away, but hoping in the Lord with them. Chung always had some fantastic joke about why he was preaching. I don't have that. I couldn't come up with that today. So I'm going to have to ask Chung to send me a list of his jokes of tell me what I can say when I stand up to preach. What I do want us to start talking about today is Christmas. 'Tis the season. Help me with this question. For you, what makes a wonderful Christmas?
Family together.
Family together? Great. Food. Amen. What else? What makes a wonderful Christmas?
Shopping.
All right. Gifts. Giving them or receiving them? Both. Receiving. What else? You know, you go back from the holidays, and if you were to say, oh, my Christmas was wonderful, somebody says, why? Christmas music?
Family?
Yep. Yeah, Mara? Christmas carols in church. Yeah, we sang some great ones this morning. Yeah. Anything else?
Warm fire.
A warm fire. Yes, that's good. Unless you're in Ethiopia, you know, right? What ruins Christmas? The Grinch? Yeah, the Grinch, Scrooge, power outage? Yeah, that could dampen the spirit. That happened a couple years ago with many people in mid-Michigan through an ice storm. What else? What's on your list of things that ruin Christmas? What's that? A loss, any kind of loss, a person or something else, a job, a lost opportunity,
illness,
sickness, loss of health, for sure. Anything else on that list of what ruins Christmas?
Family.
Now, hold on a second. I think Kim said, right next to you, family makes a wonderful, yeah. We'll talk after the service. No, but it's a real point, Rod. Thank you. You know, sometimes there's Christmas gatherings or holiday gatherings that sometimes it's hard to live together with those that we love the most. Let me ask you this morning, I wonder, what does God think of the things that ruin Christmas? I'm curious. I will invite us to think about that. That list we just said, or even the things that make Christmas wonderful. What are God's perspective on this? And if we can invite him to talk and speak to us this morning through his prophet Micah. I wonder if you would just pray this simple prayer with me. Let's bow together. Dear God, would you help us see you this Christmas? Would you help us to hear your voice this Christmas? We pray that you'd answer that prayer in this very moment as we open your scriptures and hear from your prophet Micah. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are looking at the prophet Micah. It's about right there in your Bible. Bibles are coming around. Thank you, Jim. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we have that bookmarked in here. The title of our sermon today is A Shepherd from Bethlehem, God's Promise, Our Peace. And Karen Bell made a great picture there for us. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. In terms of where Micah is in the Bible, it's a little bit hard to read all that. At least you can see some colors. The Bible is divided into our Christian Bible is the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books in it. It's great. If you want to ask one of our kids to sing a song for you, they have a great song over in the children's ministry. They can sing through the whole list of 66 books. Our children's ministry is doing a great job of that. The Old Testament is lumped into various categories. The English Bible lumps them into four different categories. And if you follow along with the sermon handout, it lists them right in front of you under this section. Law, history, prophets, and poetry. So on the far left of your screen, there's that light blue category. It starts at the left-hand top of law, sometimes called the Pentateuch or the Torah, the five books that Moses penned and were given to Moses from God through that amazing process on Mount Sinai. So that forms really the covenant relationship with God, saying this is what it's like to be in relationship with the God of the cosmos. There are history books in the Old Testament. There's a list of those there. In the English Bible, we typically categorize 12 of those. There are poetry books, about five of those. It includes the great book of Psalms and Job, Proverbs. And then in the middle column there, it looks like pink to me, is the prophets. And in the English Bible, we have major prophets and minor prophets. Anybody know why we call them major and minor? They're longer. It's not a very complex reason. It doesn't have anything to do with how important they are. It just has to do with how long they are. That's right. So I think some Sundays we have major sermons and some days we have minor sermons. Hopefully this will be somewhere in between. The minor prophets are the 12 last books of the Old Testament in our English Bible, which, here you go, drum roll, where is Micah? It's right there. So if you are there yet, that's given you enough time, hopefully, to get to the book of Micah, which is not a book we turn to too often. But at this time of year, we often do turn to it. And why is that? Here's a little bit about the background of Micah. He identifies himself from a city, a small village called Moresheth. In terms of the time period, it's about 740 to 710 before Christ. He was contemporaries with the prophet Hosea, who is a few pages away from here because he's a minor one, and also contemporaries with Isaiah, who's one of those major prophets. His audience was primarily Judah, so he served during a period of time when God's people who lived in Israel were divided by a northern and southern kingdom. Essentially, they had a civil war that came and went, ebbed and flowed, and this is a period of time when they're in the midst of that civil war, and the prophet Micah is speaking primarily to the people of Judah. Themes of judgment and hope run throughout Micah, these short eight chapters, and this is rather typical of prophets. Prophecy is a very special category of literature, and it really matters if we understand what kind of literature it is to be able to interpret it well. So, for example, if you turn to a newspaper and looked at the obituaries, you would know that the things written in that have a very special purpose. Obituaries are what inform people of other people's death. And so in an obituary, you might see some very typical things. You might see the full name of the person. You might see the age that the person was when he or she died. You would probably see a list of survivors, maybe children or grandchildren. Those are typical things. And if you didn't see that in an obituary, some of those parts that you would expect, it would kind of cause you to scratch your head, or you'd wonder, you know, if maybe something was left out intentionally because that was either too sensitive, or maybe they didn't know the information, or if you understood the format of an obituary, you'd be able to get to those conclusions. Similarly, prophecy has a special function in the Bible, and the prophets follow some of those format-like things or those templates. So in many of the books of the Bible, you see prophets proclaiming judgment, and it's typically a good thing to ask, why? What does it seem to be that God's so upset about? John led us in a prayer of confession and used the prophet Micah to say this is what's going to lead us in our prayer of confession because it reveals God's values. And so Well, there's also themes of hope in prophecy often. And that's a great space to stop and say, why? What is the hope? According from God's perspective, what is it in this world that I should be hoping for? So specifically, God called on Micah to do three things. To bring God's lawsuit against Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember that nice little diagram here? The law, those five books in the Bible, is what Micah used to talk to his people. Basically saying, based on what God revealed in those five books, God has issue right now. And he's sending me, Micah, as a lawyer, as a prosecutor, to represent what he has already said. And this is one of the reasons. Secondly, he warns of Assyria and Babylon as instruments of God's looming judgment. In other words, Micah comes with a message saying, you have not kept up your end of the covenant, your bargain. God delivered you out of Egypt, made you a special people and his own people, a nation to bring blessing to the earth, and you haven't lived up for it. And judgment is coming in the form of conquest from two large empires. And you can see on a map here, just to kind of help orient us, you can see kind of in the middle of the map is Israel and Judah. So those are where Micah is living and the people of God are living. And these kingdoms that are very far away, you can see the scale at the bottom. 600 kilometers is the scale there. So, you know, as a crow flies, it's about 600 kilometers to Assyria, even farther to Babylon. And so Micah is standing among the people in Israel and Judah, proclaiming people from thousands of kilometers away are coming to bring judgment. So it's quite likely that during that time, those people were already knocking on the doorstep. They were already in Israel. We don't know exactly how the timing works out, but it's quite possible, in fact, that Micah, the words that we're gonna read right now, are at a time when Assyria was at the doorstep, literally, in Jerusalem, and they were laying siege to the city, standing outside, trying to penetrate, trying to keep any sort of supplies from coming into the city. And it's quite possible that the text we'll read today is from that moment. It's also recorded in the in Isaiah in chapter 36 through 39, when there's this miraculous deliverance when King Hezekiah is king of Israel. So we're trying to get ourselves back into what it would have been like to hear these words for the first time. That's one of our jobs today, is to travel back. And thankfully, a third purpose of Micah is that he promises God's faithfulness to restore his people through a shepherd king. And that's what really is the centerpiece of this chapter we're going to read today. And why is it part of the Advent series? Is because Micah predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So that's the spoiler alert. That's the big focus today. And that's why we often look at Micah at this time of year. So if you would, let's look at Micah 5, the first five verses. Micah 5. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. That is the word of the Lord. We want to go back just five verses and try to understand what Micah is saying there, first for the Israelites and also for us who follow thousands of years later. He first says, marshal your troops now, city of troops. And if you're following along with the handout, it's really clear that Israel's leader will be shamefully defeated. It says they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. This is indicating that the leader would have no way of defending himself. If a blow is coming, you would naturally think you'd be able to defend yourself. But Mike is saying it's too late. It's coming for certain. He will not be able to defend himself. And he calls Jerusalem a city of troops, which is kind of an interesting term. What would that mean? It's an unusual way to refer to the city of Jerusalem. If you read through the book of Psalms, Jerusalem is God's delight. He praises the city. But in this passage, he's calling Jerusalem a city of troops. In one sense, he doesn't even call it an army, as opposed to the armies of Assyria that are standing outside the walls. He says, you're a troop. So in one way, it's to say, compared to the Assyrian army, you're quite small. And guess what? You're not going to be able to stand up to the Assyrians. So there's a message of discouragement for certainly by saying city of troops. There's another subtle reason that you wouldn't pick up on unless you've read through the rest of the book of Micah. He uses military-like language throughout his book as a symbol of how devastating sin can be. I don't even have to explain it anymore. Let's just look at his words. If you're there in Micah, just flip over to Micah 3. And he speaks to the leaders and prophets of God's holy nation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break the bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Those are devastating words. That sounds like brutal, warlike conditions. Skip down a few verses. Verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, you who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. When I hear that, my heart just sinks. These are horrible conditions. God's own leaders who are supposed to represent God on earth are, look at there, what is God disturbed about? Their violence, their bloodshed, their bribes. Their justice system is corrupt. They're taking money in order to lay judgment for people that don't deserve it. Her priests teach for a price. The people that God has called to represent himself are more concerned with money than they are with ministry. Her prophets tell fortunes for money, similarly. And it goes on and on. Later on in the passage in Micah's book, he brings before also how God's people are acting in the similar ways that their leaders are. In other words, Jerusalem has just become infested. And the consequences of sin are now sort of bubbling to the surface to the point where God is saying, I'm serious about my covenant that I made with you. And I'm faithful to keep it. And I'm also faithful to judge when it's not kept on your side. And so what Micah is saying is that judgment is coming for this terrible sin. And what he's saying is that the leader will be defeated. But keep heart. Take heart. Hope is coming. So you see a message right after he says the leader will be defeated. A humble ruler will come from an unexpected place. So in verse 2, Micah says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So there's a promise saying this leader will be defeated, but a new one will come up, a humble ruler from an unexpected place. So it's small. You see the word small in the NIV there. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. So in verse 1, he's talking to Jerusalem. Marshal your troops, you city of troops. And then he turns his attention and starts talking to a little tiny town. Where? 10 kilometers outside. Sorry, this is a little hard to see. The top photo shows Israel, the map, and then there's a blow up of that map because you can only see Bethlehem unless you zoom in. And down here, just about, does this thing have a pointer on it? Let's see if I can make it work. Yeah, it works right there. Jerusalem is there. About 10 kilometers south is Bethlehem, a tiny little town. Fill in the blanks in some mid-Michigan rural town where you might be from. Some town a little outside of Nairobi or a little outside of a major town in China. This is a no-name kind of place, Bethlehem. In fact, in the book of Joshua, when God meticulously listed all the towns and countries, the borders of the country, the borders of the tribes of Israel, the towns within those regions, Bethlehem doesn't even get listed. It doesn't even make this long, long list that you and I are just tempted to flip through when we get to that part in our Bible reading, like town after town after town. Bethlehem doesn't even make that list. It's so small. But if we were standing in Jerusalem in that day and somebody mentioned the word Bethlehem, who would we think of? Bible trivia question. Yes, we'd think of David. We would think of David because David came from this same town. In fact, earlier in the message today or the worship service today, we read from Isaiah. And part of the prophecy is that the stump of Jesse, out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot from Jesse will come. Who's Jesse? The father of David. The father of David. So this is where David is from. This is where Jesse is from. So if you go back in your memory of the Bible story, you remember there was a time when the nation wanted a king, and God brought the prophet Samuel to visit Jesse to choose the king from among Jesse's sons. And they brought out all the sons, and they went one by one in front of Samuel, and he said, nope, nope. God's not choosing that one. Oh, this big, tall, strong one? Nope. Oh, this big, handsome one? Nope. Oh, this really smart one? Nope. And they got through the whole list. And they said, well, isn't there another one? Is there anybody else? And they said, oh, yeah, we have that youngest son of ours who's just taking care of the sheep out in the fields. We got that one. And Samuel says, bring that one. And David stands before Samuel and says, this one the Lord has called. And then David goes from this small, relatively unknown shepherd boy and steps out and tries to defeat this giant Goliath, the enemy. This is why they needed a king. They needed a strong, mighty warrior to defeat the enemy, Goliath. And David does it in the faith of the Lord. And he rejects this armor from King Saul. And this amazing story of how in that moment, God uses a small, unlikely shepherd boy to defeat the enemy of Israel. And then after many, many years, he rises to king of Israel. And so his own career would have been associated with this word Bethlehem. And so David, the shepherd boy, is a promise to what the eventual Messiah will be like. So in this passage, Micah, again, is calling upon that shared knowledge and that shared history of Israel, saying our Messiah will be like this David. He will be like a shepherd. And he, instead of tending sheep, will actually shepherd his people. There's another piece of that verse in verse 2 that says he will be of old origins. Sorry about that. I just lost Micah. In my own scriptures. Verse 2 says his origins will be from of old. In other words, this is a kind of mysterious beginning. He will have roots that stretch far back. There's an allusion here. It's kind of a mysterious, vague cloak to divinity. That we know very specifically he's going to come from a place, Bethlehem, but his origins are going to be a bit mysterious. They're going to be a bit old. So if you ever wonder, how is it that Christianity is unique from other religions? One of the most fundamental ways is this claim that God himself became human. It's central to Christianity. And it's nothing new. It's not created. This is one of the wonders of biblical prophecy. Thousands of years ago, Micah was suggesting this, that the Messiah would have a very physical, real place. He would be human. He would be born. And his origins would be of old, godlike. And this continues to flesh itself out in the rest of the verses. So verse 3, it says, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. In other words, Israel will be abandoned until, here you go again, another glimpse of her, until salvation comes, until salvation comes. And in this particular verse, that time is when she who is in labor bears a son. In order to understand that, you kind of have to look right across the page in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Micah speaks about the remnant that God will save as a woman in labor. So in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? The pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. So he says in chapter 5, verse 3, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. In other words, I'm looking ahead, Micah says, and at that time when you will be in Babylon, you will be rescued. Someone from that time will lead you back to the land of Israel. And we know from history that actually came true. And we can go through a period of time and see when God's people came from this judgment and came back. But obviously, if you hear words like this about a woman giving birth at Christmas time, we know there's also an allusion in this to the Messiah himself being born from a virgin. In verse 4 and verse 5, we have a glorious picture of what this shepherd king is going to be like, the Messiah. I'll read them both together. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. So, in other words, this ruler will rule like Yahweh, and he will be like Yahweh. Do you see in your scriptures there, if you're using the NIV that I'm holding here, there's something different about the word Lord in that? What's different about it? It's all in capital letters. And you probably might have heard this before, but that's a way that the editors of this Bible are signaling in the Hebrew scriptures, that's the word Yahweh. It's the very special, specific word that God himself revealed, saying, this is who I am. In fact, it goes all the way back to Moses. When Moses says, who should I tell him sent me? Yahweh. Use this word, Yahweh. In fact, it became such a holy, revered word that the Jewish people stopped using it because they were so afraid that it was so holy. And so they often used another word that we get the translation Jehovah from. So this word Yahweh is used in Micah. Remember, he's the covenant lawsuit. He's coming on behalf of the one who gave the law. He says, I'm coming on behalf of Yahweh. And he says, let me tell you, the one who is coming as promised ruler will be like Yahweh. And two times, in case you missed it, two times in verse 4, he says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty and the name of Yahweh, his God. Yahweh will be this ruler's God. And he's pointing forward to the Messiah. So in these couple verses, we have a hint that the king and the kingdom will be very similar. And this is not illogical. Often, countries pick up the culture or the personality of their leader, especially the longer that leader is in office. And so Micah here is predicting something that's very similar according to that logic. The king's rule will be like the king. So look at these great concepts, these great adjectives, just wonderful. He'll be a strong shepherd, a majestic God. He will be our peace, says Micah. And his kingdom, look at the characteristics that he predicts. In the end of verse 3, he says, the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. In other words, there's this sense that when he comes and when his kingdom reigns, people from far away will be brought near again. People will be together. Family will be together underneath and ruling with this king. He also says it will be secure. It says they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. You can imagine if you had been living in Jerusalem at that time, experiencing the kinds of culture and sin that was rampant, described as tearing flesh out, how insecure that would have felt. You can imagine with a giant army outside the walls about to attack, how insecure that must have felt. You and I live in a day and age where there is a lot of insecurity. Whether it's hard to know how long your job will maintain, or whether it's a military insecurity, or whether it's an insecurity from lack of food, wherever we might be from in the world or work with or have friends that live there. God's message about a secure kingdom is as much needed now as it was then. And this is what God promises through Micah, that it will be secure. And this other piece is so beautiful. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Micah is saying that this Messiah is like no other ruler we've had before. David was incredible because of what he did. The one who is to lead Israel back from the exile will be incredible. But Micah is saying there is nothing like we have seen this ruler yet. His rule will reach to the ends of the earth. And even, in fact, we might even call that today global security. It sounds like a very strange term to see in the mouth of Micah, but that's the kind of message that he's communicating, is that there will be a peace on earth like we've never known before. And it will be primarily because Yahweh is sending a ruler just like Yahweh. So I think this leads us to a big idea. God promises to restore brokenness through a shepherd king who is the source of peace. Everywhere and forever. This is what Micah is predicting, and this is what this teaches us. A few finer points to it. God promises in his time. If you notice, if you go back through this passage and just circle every word that has to do with time, you'll notice that in these short little five verses, there's a lot to do with time. There's words like now. There's words like until. There's words like another one is, what? I just heard it. So the future tense is used a lot, will. So if you go through that, you have a sense that this is all about God's time, is when these prophecies will be fulfilled. And what I think this story is telling us as well is that the brokenness is in us and in our world. There's a brokenness that Micah is talking about in Jerusalem, and it's a brokenness that's caused by sin. And as we as Christians would remember the good words from 1 John is that anyone who admits, who claims to be without sin is a liar. And so this passage is one for us to prompt us is what are the kinds of ways that we act and think and talk that is creating not peace in our world, but conflict. And this shepherd king who is promised is a humble human with a majestic divinity. It's this amazing combination. It's a God-man. It's one who is 100% human and 100% God. And this peace that he promises is united. It's secure. It's global. So I want us to think about a second this great drawing that Karen made for us. This represents this passage so well. The scroll that the whole image sits on is like God's revealed will, God's plan, as if he's scrolling back his plan for humanity and the earth. And if you were to scroll to this one part, Micah 5, here it is captured. It's looking forward to, you see the scene in the background, this very humble birth in a manger, in a stable, to poor parents who can only afford to sacrifice at the temple two turtle doves in honor of their son. And it's quite likely that those doves were migrating through. It's a very humble beginning that Jesus the Messiah is born into. And yet you can see God, the star shining down from heaven, saying, from this humble beginning will come a shepherd of my people. Not of physical real sheep, but of people. And he will be their king. And you can see this globe full of people. God's shepherd son, his shepherd king, will come and rule. So, here's a different thought for you. I am claiming today that car mechanics are much like prophets. I had an issue this week. And I had an issue 3 months ago with two car mechanics. One of them, 3 months ago, told me that the alternator in my car was going to die soon. I had taken my car in for an oil change. And he called me back on the phone and said, hey, it's all wrapped up. But just by the way, your alternator is making some really bad sounds. We looked at it today. It's going to die soon, and we recommend repairing it. In fact, repair it now. What do you want to do? And I thought, well, how much is it going to be? It's going to be a few $100. It's inconvenient. Like, I can't really take that much time right now. I still need the van. But I said, I'll call you back later. I paid him for the $20 oil change and continued driving the car. Until Thursday. Was it Thursday? It was Thursday. It was Thursday. I got a call from my wife saying, John, the battery light is on in our car. And you know what I remembered? 3 months ago, my mechanic said my alternator was going to die. I said, Karen, I think the alternator is going to die. I'm just guessing. You should probably pull off right now. And then she says, well, now the anti-like braking light is on. Now there's another light on. Now the car is dead. Okay. All right. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say that car mechanics are like prophets. He told me 3 months ago what was going to happen. And because he knew cars, he looked at it. He said, I know what alternators are. I know a bad one when I see a bad one. And this is what's going to happen. And our response to that message matters. And guess what? I acted as if I didn't believe the mechanic. Because if you looked at my behavior over the last 3 months, I took no action to fix my alternator. I didn't call around. I didn't price it out. I didn't get a second opinion. It was as if I didn't believe the mechanic's looming judgment was coming. It's possible, actually, to believe in another way, to do opposite action according to what the judgment would be coming. And so in this scenario, I could have reacted violently against that mechanic. I could have, you know, instead of just ignored him, I could have tried to eliminate this report so my wife wouldn't find out later on that actually I'm now to blame because I didn't listen to the judgment of the mechanic. Another way to respond would be with faith. If I would have listened to the mechanic 3 months ago, taken the necessary steps, believed him, and repaired it, my wife would not have been stranded on the side of the road, but would have been saved. And I would argue that in a very similar kind of way, God uses his prophets in the life of his people. There's another idea that I want us to think about, as how God uses his prophets. He uses his prophets to reveal his will, like that picture that Karen made for us. As he rolls out his will, if you would imagine God's revealed will is being rolled out day by day, moment by moment. More of his will is being revealed to us as we live through history. So that blue line up there is sort of like this unrolling of God's plan and his will through time and through history. And parts of it are already revealed. But parts of it are not yet revealed. And this is very true of God's kingdom. Part of it is already revealed on earth. In fact, Jesus, in his words, he said, the kingdom of God is what? Here, right now. Right now, the kingdom of God is here, Jesus said. Because Here I am. The Messiah has come. But we currently still live in a world of sin and brokenness because the second coming of the Messiah is not yet come. So depending on where you live in history will depend how much of God's revealed will has already been revealed. So if you see that yellow bar in the middle, that's today. And right in that moment is the divide between already and not yet. If you were to slide that bar over to Micah, there would be a lot left in the not yet side. Does that make sense? In other words, in Micah's time, he's talking about a lot of not yet. It's going to come. The king and the kingdom are going to come. If you slide that bar a little bit further to Christ's birth, you would be able to see, Micah's prophecy is now being fulfilled right here and now. If you slide the bar to today, we look back and we say, the prophecy was revealed in the birth of Christ, but now we understand something even more deeply. There would be these two different comings of Christ, one in a very humble way and a second one in a very glorious way. And so when Micah, this helps us understand Micah's prophecy, because Micah's prophecy is actually speaking to two different parts of Christ's coming. When he says born in Bethlehem, he's predicting the very humble beginning that we read in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. When he says this shepherd-like king is coming to restore global peace, we'll see this at Christ's second coming. And you and I, on December 10th, 2017, are in that moment right now of the already and not yet, looking back and looking forward. And in a sense, much like receiving a phone call from a mechanic, saying, guess what? This world that we're living in is doomed. It's doomed for destruction. Excuse me. The sin that is real in us and around us will be judged. However, there is hope. There is hope for those who want out of that destruction, for those who want out of that destruction that's even internal, for those who realize that they are part of the destruction in this world, who cause and create conflict with their own words and actions. For those who say, I want out of this, there's hope, God says, in a coming king. And we are in that moment of already and not yet. So just to guide some of our thoughts about how to respond, we're at Christmas time. The ABCs of Christmas would include admitting brokenness in us and our world. In other words, these are the fundamental building blocks. Just like ABCs are the fundamental letters that build the English language, the ABCs of Christmas, this is what Christmas is all about. Admitting brokenness in our world and in us. Believing that God's promised shepherd king has come already. And committing to faithfully follow Christ. In a very practical way, would you consider memorizing Micah 6:8? If you memorize Micah 6:8, you've got the whole of this major or minor sermon. Sorry about that. Micah 6:8. Where is it? Here it is. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the message that God gave through Micah to the people in Jerusalem at the very time when they were saying, what are we going to do, Micah? Judgment is looming. The Assyrians are knocking on our doorstep. And Micah says, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, and trust him to save you. And this is the same invitation to us, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. There's some reflection questions in your handout that you can look at later. I want to close just with the words of a very familiar Christmas song. We'll be singing this later, a couple weeks later. But for now, I just want to give you a foretaste. As you read, O Little Town of Bethlehem, maybe we could read it together as we use it as a simple way to proclaim our hope. Let's read it together. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Let me pray together with you. Almighty God, Yahweh, there is none like you. And today we humble ourselves, thanking you for stepping into our time, into our earth, into our world, in the humble form of a baby. And we celebrate, God, your promised hope. We still desperately need it today. We need you to come and enter this world. We need you to enter our brokenness. We invite you to enter into the brokenness that we cause with our own hands, with our own words, with our own thoughts. Deliver us from that. Our hope is in nothing else. We desire it so desperately, God, and we pray that as we live this Christmas, you would help us to live in a way that reflects your King and your kingdom, with hope fully in you, even in the most darkest times. The light does shine, for we have already seen it in the birth of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.